Well, good afternoon. Workshop is entitled Helping People Through Romantic Breakups. Now, the material that we'll be going over this afternoon is largely taken from a book that the bookstore does not have in stock right now. The name of the book is called Losing That Love and Feeling, and it's basically a book about helping people to get over romantic breakups, divorce, things like that. The folks at the bookstore are hopeful that the book is going to be here tomorrow, so keep that in mind. The book has 31 chapters. It's the kind of thing where you read the book once through, and then you sort of read one chapter a day until you're basically over the individual who has basically broken your heart. It's the kind of book, it's probably the only book I've ever written that you hope you never have to read. But it's out there and available, and I trust you'll find it helpful for to use with your counselees. Well, just as a patient with a broken limb may experience a variety of physical pains, so our counselees can all often suffer from any variety of emotional discomfort when someone with whom they're romantically involved breaks up with them, and in the process, breaks their heart. Did you know that that's a biblical term? Broken heart? You know where it's found? I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to look it up. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a hint. It's in the New Testament. Counselees may have many potentially painful issues to deal with when they go through a romantic breakup. Anxiety, anger, depression, vain regrets, guilt, loneliness, despair, fear, embarrassment, rejection, grief. All of these things can go on and often do go on. Most of them, in varying degrees, when someone goes through a divorce or another kind of romantic breakup. But the thing we have to remember as counselors is that pain can be a good thing because it lets us know that there is a problem. Most of us would never go to a physician, and certainly not a dentist, unless we're in some kind of pain, right? So pain can be a good thing. Well, similarly, most of us would never seek the help of a counselor unless we were in some kind of emotional pain. And so emotional pain not only is a good thing, but it's often a symptom. It's a symptom because it lets us know that there's something wrong somewhere. Psychiatrists are often trying to deal with or treat the symptom. And that's why, in most cases, drug therapy is largely ineffective. It just deals with the symptom. It doesn't deal with the real cause. So what we're going to look at first this afternoon is a little bit of a theology of counseling. A theology of emotions, really. It's sort of like a smoke detector. That's what your emotions are like. Imagine lying in bed at 3:30 in the morning when all of a sudden your smoke detector startles you from a sound sleep. How easy is it going to be for you to get back to sleep with that continuing piercing of 105 decibels going off right above your head? So you're lying there and the smoke detector is going off and you think to yourself, how terrible. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll grab my pillow and pull it around my ears and stick my fingers inside my ears and get back to sleep, right? See, that's not going to work. Well, what else can you do? Well, you can reach under bed for the biggest shoe you can find and, you know, go over to the smoke detector and smash it to smithereens. Is that what you do? You say, that's crazy. Why is that crazy? Because the problem is not with the smoke detector. The problem is there's a fire, and the smoke detector is not going to go off unless and until the fire goes out. And yet, again, that's largely what people in our culture do. There's a problem, they want to smash the smoke detector. You know, with drugs or shock therapy or whatever. And rarely are people willing to look at the causes of the symptoms. And so let's go through a little emotional troubleshooting exercise here. I'm going to name the fire that's going off in a counselee's life. And you tell me, actually, I'm gonna sound the alarm of the particular symptom that a person is struggling with. You tell me what the fire is in his life. Okay? Sinful anger. Here's a counselee and he's angry. It's sinful anger. Now, you should know the answer to this since we've talked about this already today. But what is the fire in the life of a counselee whose smoke detector is going off? It says sinful anger. What's the fire in his life? Remember? What's that? Covetousness. Exactly. Exactly right. He may be guilty of idolatry. There's something he's coveting, longing for, craving so much that he's willing to sin. All right? Here's a person who's fearful. Smoke detector says fear, fear, fear. What's the fire in his life? Could be pride. Yes. What's that? Unbelief. All right. What's that? Not trusting God. I gave you another hint in one of the sessions before, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It could be that the counselee is not loving God, not loving his neighbor as he should. Loneliness. Fire in the counselee's life is loneliness. Or the smoke detector is saying loneliness. What's the fire in his life? All right, not finding peace with Christ. Maybe expecting others to meet his needs more than the Lord. Here's a counselee who's struggling with anxiety. What's the fire in his life, potentially? Could be other things, but what might you be looking for? Again, could be that he's not trusting God. Could be that he has a temporal value system. Because again, the things that he's worried about typically are things that have to do with time. Not with eternity. All right, here's one you all should have the answer for, because you're going to see it all the time. Here's a counselee, and the problem he presents is depression. What might be the fire in the life of a counselee who's depressed? What's that? Too much work. All right. You know, there's something to that. You look at the story of Elijah, right? After the humiliation of the prophets of Baal. I mean, the guy worked and he was exhausted. But we're talking about not so much organic causes. We're talking about non-organic causes of depression. Well, it could be that he's not properly dealt with guilt. Right? Could be that he's not forgiven someone who's hurt him. Could be that he's not fulfilling certain responsibilities. Could be that he's anxious. He's got a worry problem. So many people come in and they present the problem with depression, but when you shuck it down to the core, they've been worrying for 3 or 4 weeks, and that's what's really causing their depression. Here's a person who comes in with excessive sorrow. What's the fire in his life? Well, could be that he loves that which he lost more than he loves God. Now again, the Lord did say, blessed are they that mourn. And so mourning and grieving up to a point is a very good and natural thing. But we're talking about excessive sorrow. When we grieve excessively, it's usually an indication that we've loved that which we've lost excessively. Or it could be that the counselee is not focusing his thoughts on the right thing. He's focusing more on what he's lost than on maybe his biblical responsibilities. What might the fire be in the life of the person who's jealous? He may be looking to someone other than the Lord to meet his needs. Or it could be, again, that he's got a temporal value system. All right, here's an easy one. Counselee presents with bitterness. What's the problem in his life? What might be the problem in his life? All right, you've got two basic options. Either he has not forgiven someone, or he's not confronted the other person, so he could get the issue resolved and ultimately forgive. But the point I want us to understand is that the smoke detector will not go out in our lives until the fire is put out. Smashing the smoke detector is not the long-term answer. So the next time your counselee experiences emotionally caused pain, remember, solution is not to smash the smoke detector. Solution is to find out where the fire is in his life, open the Bible, and show him the power of the Spirit, how to put out the fire. And chances are, the fire is in the area of his thinking. Most of our counselees are in pain, largely because of their unbiblical thinking. The most important things you and I say every day, for the most part, are the things that we say to ourselves. And the problem with most of us is that we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. We have the ability to speak to ourselves at the rate of 1,200, 1,300 words per minute. Especially, you know, when your heart is beating and the adrenaline is flowing. You can tell yourself a dozen lies in 15 seconds. And many people who go through breakups have a distinctive pattern of unbiblical thinking. Oh, it will be a long time before I can forgive my ex. I hope that someday somebody does to her what she did to me. I just can't adjust to being single again. I'm a total failure. The loneliness is more than I can stand. The rejection is more than I can handle. All men, all women are alike. I can't believe God is doing this to me again. I'll never be able to face my family and friends again. I just can't go on without her. If I only had done this, if I only hadn't done that, maybe we'd still be together. I always miss doing all those fun things we did together. I know I'll never find a person like her to love me. I just know I'm going to have a panic attack if I see my ex at the restaurant. I'll never be able to handle the responsibilities of being a single parent. I'll never be able to love somebody else the way I loved him, the way I loved her. I'll go crazy if I have to spend the rest of my life by myself. I'll never get over losing him. I just know I'm going to die an old maid. And then there are the questions that we ask. How will I survive the sorrow I'll face? How long am I going to struggle with this depression and grief? Who can I talk to now that she's gone? With whom can I share my feelings, my interests, my dreams? With whom can I share my special moments? What am I going to do with my time now that I'm all alone? Who can I depend on now that she's gone? Who will take care of me? Will my family and friends really satisfy my desires and my needs for intimacy? Is there anyone who wants or needs my love? Will I ever find the right person with whom I can share my life? Now, helping counselees identify and correct both their internal and external responses to a romantic breakup will be the single greatest task that you face as a counselor. So with the time that remains, I want to explain some of the common issues those who go through romantic breakups are facing, and hopefully give you some help and hope from Scripture so that you can minister to them. Now, time's not going to allow me to go through all of the material that I've written in the book. In fact, even the PowerPoint presentation, I went through last night and culled some stuff out to sort of hone it down. So if I flip through a few slides, it's simply because I neglected to get the right PowerPoint presentation to the people in sound booth, but that's my bad. The first issue I want us to discuss is despair. Despair is one of the most disabling emotions people can experience. And if we don't fight it, it can rob us of one of the most essential ingredients for our stability. What is that? Hope. psalmist said, I would have despaired. I would have lost hope, lost heart, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in heaven. Yeah, but that's not what it says. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's Psalm 27:13. So it's for this reason that I typically spend the first session or two giving hope to counselees, especially those who've gone through some kind of loss, like the breakup of a relationship. Now, let's talk about loss for a second. What does a person lose when he or she goes through, let's take the worst situation, let's take a divorce situation, because admittedly that's the most difficult thing to have to deal with in terms of a romantic breakup. What does a person lose? Companionship, did I hear that? All right. What else? All right. Time with the children. Financial stability. Emotional support. Sense of security. Intimacy. Comfort. Reputation. Big one, especially in some Christian circles. Affection. Friendships. People taking sides. Financial means. Mention time with the children. Now, I mean, this slide is kind of confusing with all this stuff on there. Imagine how bewildering it would be to have to live through something like this. The Apostle Paul often found himself in perplexing situations. He didn't always understand what God was up to in every circumstance. He didn't always know how to interpret the specifics of his trials, and therefore, at times, he was limited to know exactly what God was up to. But although he was perplexed, he did not despair. Right? Perplexed but not despairing, because he knew about God's attributes that God would ultimately do what was best for him. He may not have been, as the Greek word implies, as a loss to explain what was happening, but he wasn't totally at a loss, again, as the Greek word implies, so as to lose hope. Right? Perplexed literally means to be at a loss. Despairing means to be totally at a loss. He may not have known with certainty what was going to happen next, but he certainly knew that God was in his circumstances working all things according to his predetermined plan. And that's the secret to finding hope. As I said last night, our ability to find hope in a seemingly hopeless situation is directly related to our ability to see God's hand in the situation. So the Christian who is despairing as a result of a broken relationship is probably focusing on what he has lost rather than on what God is intending to do in his life and for Christ's kingdom as a result of it. So the counselee says, but I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. How am I supposed to know what God is up to? Well, you may not know exactly what the future holds, but God has identified in the Bible some of the things he can do or the counselee can do as a result of the trials and tribulations, provided we submit ourselves to his agenda. So you've got to train your counselees to put the best possible interpretation on what God is up to. What might God be doing as a result of this breakup? If we're to put a positive interpretation, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? 7. Love believes all things. What does that mean? Because if you see me do something, and there are 10 possible interpretations as to what I did, 9 of them are bad, and only 1 of them is good. If you love me, you're going to reject the 9 and believe the best about me. Now, if you and I are supposed to do that about fellow sinners, put the best possible interpretation on what we're doing, how much more are we to put the best possible interpretation on the providence of God in our lives? But again, you say, I don't know what God might be up to. And, you know, I'm not omnipotent. I don't know what God could be up to. Well, you do, kind of, sort of. At least you have enough to know what he might be up to. Well, let's see. You tell me. What might God be up to in the life of someone who's going through a romantic breakup? All right, to have him focus more on the Lord. Good. What else? All right. It could be preparing him for a future relationship. All right, maybe he's trying to reveal to the counselee that he's made an idol out of this person, and again, for future relationships, to, you know, not to take his emotional and biblical cord and plug it into the other person so as to suck the life out of the other person, you know. But to sort of plug his emotional and biblical cord into the Lord, let the Lord minister to him so that he's freer then to be a giver in the relationship rather than a taker. All right? Well, you've got the idea. Again, could be that God is conforming me to the image of Christ, the Romans 8, 28 and 29 dynamic. God causes all things to work together for good, and to those who love him, to those who are called. And the good that God works all things together for is found in verse 29, that we might be conformed to his image. How about this one? God could be preparing us for a ministry in the future. Right? What does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Blessed be the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. Really, you know, I like the way J. Adams translates it. Who assists us, the God of all assistance, who assists us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to assist those who are in any trouble with the same assistance that we have received. Now again, you know, somebody says, well, I went through a divorce and I really don't want to be involved in a divorce recovery ministry. Well, it's not what the verse says. It says that we can help those who are in any trouble with the same assistance that we have. Just because we go through a particular trial doesn't mean that our experience and the things that God teaches us is limited to the same kind of trial. I mean, I cannot tell you how many times I'm sitting there behind the counseling desk and this stuff is coming out of my mouth, you know, and I'm thinking, like, wow, where's this coming from? And then the more I talk and the more I hear what's coming out of my mouth, it hits me. Oh, Lord, thank you. Now I understand why I went through that trial. You know, it was something that God taught me years ago or not too long ago in a totally different context, but I was able to minister to my counselees because of having gone through that trial and thankfully gone through it in a God-honoring way. God, as someone said, could be preparing us for a future ministry. The Lord may have allowed the breakup so he could put his finger on some flaws and a counselee's character that could hinder future relationships and marriage in particular. Remember, God always builds the future on the past. And again, as someone also said, it could be a matter of strengthening his relationship with the Lord, learning how to better depend upon him and have fellowship with him. You know, our God is a living God who longs to be intimately involved in the life of his people. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what else could God be up to in the life of the counselee? Well, one of the homework assignments you can give, and again, there is a chart like this, similar to this, in the book, but basically you can get the counselee started off, and then as a homework assignment, encourage him to come up with some other things in terms of what the Lord might be up to when it comes to allowing this breakup for the counselee's good and for God's own glory. But you've got to give your counselees a warning. God, we just heard a wonderful sermon on the book of Job. God is not obligated to tell us what he's up to. I mean, we can ask and we can try to figure out what he might be up to, but let's not have this attitude like, Lord, you better tell me what's going on here. You know, as far as we know, God never told Job why he was afflicted. And by the way, you know, Job did real good in Job chapter 1. But then he was physically afflicted. And when he became physically afflicted, that seemed to be the thing that caused him to have that decline. All right, the next characteristic I want us to look at is bitterness. And again, as we said earlier, bitterness is the result of not responding properly to a hurt. Scripture likens bitterness to a root. As we said, roots have to be planted. And what did we say? What was it that actually takes that seed of hurt, that when it's planted, cultivates the root, turns into a root of bitterness? What's the seed called? It's a hurt. And what is it that we do to cultivate it? We dwell on it over and over and over again. Jane and Jim had courted for 9 months. About the time Jane was expecting an engagement ring, she got a phone call from Jimmy, who was on one of his frequent business trips. He explained that his feelings for her had been changing over the past several months, and he suggested that they slow down the relationship and perhaps even start seeing other people. Jane's seed of hurt could easily be transformed into a root of bitterness if she cultivated by dwelling on the hurt. So let's sort of work through her internal monologue. She says to herself, "I can't believe he's dumping me. He didn't even have the courage to tell me face to face, but called me on the telephone." She just stuck her finger on top of that seed and inserted it into the ground. She says to herself, "He's such a coward." Covering it with more soil. "He calls himself a Christian. What a joke. I should have known better than to trust him with my heart." Now she's aerating the soil. "He's so selfish. Like all men, he can't handle commitment." Now she's watering it. "He's defrauded me. I never should have gotten involved with him." Now she's fertilizing her hurt and it starts to sprout. And she says to herself, "How would he like it if I did that to him? I hope his next girlfriend tears his heart out." She's weaning it and sprouting it. And the root, again, goes deeper and thicker and uglier. Now she starts exaggerating Jimmy's faults and seeks sympathy from her closest friends. And as I said before, you know, before too long, she's got her stinkweed in the hothouse and she's charging people admission to come see it. But regardless of what the ex has done to hurt your counselee, as a Christian who's committed to pleasing God, the counselee really has no other choice but to forgive him, at least in her heart, of any sins that have been committed against her. Now let's just quickly review some counseling points on forgiveness. This is very important. First of all, forgiveness is an act of the will, right? It's not an act of the emotion. If I waited until I felt like forgiving people, I would probably never forgive them. Sometimes, when I'm forgiving somebody in my heart, I'll do it this way. I'll pray. I'll say, "Lord, you saw what so-and-so did, and you know how much it hurts, and you know that what I really feel like doing is wringing his neck. But as an act of obedience to you, and as an act of my will, I impute my forgiveness to him like you've imputed your righteousness and your forgiveness to me. And from that point forward, I treat that person in my mind as though I have forgiven him." Second thing we have to remind counselees is that forgiveness is costly. The person who forgives pays a tremendous price, the price of the offense he's chosen to forgive. When you forgive somebody, remember this, I learned this from one of my seminary professors. He said it's sort of like taking the offense that the person has committed against you, putting it in a pretty box, pretty colorful box, wrapping it up with a nice ribbon, putting a bow on top, and handing it back to the person who offended you. I mean, it costs something to forgive. When you forgive somebody, you're basically taking the hit for what he did or what she did to sin against you. Now, again, you know, there is something to be said for restitution, and sometimes it's appropriate to require people or ask people as much as is possible to make restitution. But in most cases, that's not possible or not necessary, and there's no way to pay back, so you have to basically take the hit for what you're forgiving. Third, forgiveness is fundamentally a promise. Remember we said before, it's a promise to do three things. I promise that I'm not going to use it against you in the future. I promise I'm not going to talk to other people about it. And I promise I'm not going to dwell on it myself. Fourth, forgiveness does not mean forgetting. You don't have to forget in order to forgive. The Bible says, and by this is, by the way, one of the reasons why we say that forgiveness is a promise. When God forgives us, He promises, I will remember their sins against them no more. And that's fundamentally a promise, right? And again, you can make a promise and you can keep a promise whether you feel like it or not because it's the right thing to do. But fundamentally, God makes a promise that He will remember our sins against us no longer. Well, isn't that interesting? Does God have amnesia? No, He's omniscient. He knew about our sins. You know, in Christ, He's forgiven our sins legally, you know, even before we commit them. You know, I'm already forgiven today for what I'm going to do tomorrow. So it's not a matter of being omniscient, of not being omniscient. You know, it's not a matter of forgetting and just sort of wiping out your memory. It's a matter of forgetting in the sense of not remembering or not holding a person's offense against them in the future. And sometimes you have to help counselees really make that distinction because they're confused about it because there's so many flaky teachings about what forgiveness is all about. Forgetting is not the means of forgiving. It's the result of forgiving. Right? It's the last step, not the first step. And if it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. Again, it's not that you're going to totally forget what's happened, but you'll put a different interpretation on it because you'll see that person from this point forward as having been forgiven. And then, next, the key to emotional forgiveness is making second-mile investments in the lives of the offender. Now, this is basically teaching a counselee how to overcome evil with good. Now, this is tricky because, you know, normally when you're working with a counselee who's struggling with bitterness, you want to encourage them to find out what the offender's needs are, take a look at what his resources are, and get the counselee to try to get his resources to meet the offender's needs. And you figure out some way for, you know, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you, persecute you. You're going to figure out how you can basically bless the socks off of this person who has forgiven you. That's the key. To, you know, from going from a legal sort of forensic forgiveness to really, really feeling forgiven, like you've forgiven the person in your heart, is to bless the offender somehow. Well, how do you do that with a breakup? Well, it's difficult. Well, in the book, there's an appendix called You Don't Have to Say I Love You. And it's basically, I've taken all of the different characteristics, the 15 characteristics of 1 Corinthians 13, under each different category and sort of shown how a person might in absentia demonstrate love to an ex. Again, it has to do more with what you don't do than what you do. You know, you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you've got, I think, 7 positives and 8 negatives or vice versa. You know, it's not just love is this, it's love is not this and love is not that and love is not something else. And so a lot of times the way you love somebody is by not doing certain things. But the bottom line is, there's a resource if you're trying to help someone really go from forensic forgiveness to emotional forgiveness to help him learn or her learn how to love that person in absentia. Okay, let's do anxiety. When a breakup occurs, there's a great potential for anxiety, especially on the part of the person who didn't want things to end. And that's typically who you're going to be counseling. Most of the time when people come in for counseling after a breakup, you're going to be counseling the dumpee, not the dumper, right? What is it that people lose? What do they lose? Security, respect, money, reputation. They have to face life without a companion, potentially, being treated as a second-class citizen, being a single parent, being abandoned by their friends, being lonely, having to make changes, not having all the resources that they once had to face the problems of life. And so you have to help people really deal with worry. Again, worry has to do with what's going to happen tomorrow. Worry is fear in the absence of actual danger. It's overestimating the possibility of danger and magnifying the degree of potential adversity. And worry is often accompanied by imaginary, pessimistic, and foreboding outcomes that have been exaggerated and distorted beyond all likelihood. I call them false prophecies. I just know I'm going to have a panic attack if I see my ex at the restaurant. I'll be scarred for the rest of my life because of this. Nobody's going to want to marry me when they find out what happened. I'll never convince anyone to go out with me. I'll never be able to handle the responsibilities of being a single parent. I'll never get over losing him. I'll never be able to love somebody else the way I loved her. You know, all of these things that we sort of mentioned earlier. So let's take a few of these false prophecies and sort of unpack them. I just know I'm going to have a panic attack if I see my ex at a restaurant. What would you tell a counselor who tells you that's what he's worried about? Or that's what she's worried about? Well, wouldn't it be more biblical to think something like this? The Lord will give me grace to respond appropriately to my ex if I see him at the restaurant. Or perhaps something like this would work. If I have a panic attack, I'll just have to have it. This is mom and dad's anniversary, or this is my friend's birthday party, or this is whatever, and I'm not going to selfishly allow my fear to keep me from loving God and loving my neighbor by going to this event. What would be the biblical response to, I'll be scarred for the rest of my life because of this? What would you tell your counselee? All right, well, that's general. You'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay. We'll try to be, you know, as specific as we can. I know it might be difficult, but God is able to use this embarrassing circumstance as a means of giving me His sufficient grace. The Bible says in several places, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. God gives grace to the humble. Or maybe you can even encourage the counselor to think this way. Look, I have given my reputation to God. He is able to give beauty for ashes, Isaiah 61:3, and restore the years that the swarming locust have eaten, Joel 2:25. I'll never get over losing her. How's this for a biblical alternative? Getting over losing him is not as important to God as getting over losing my anxiety problem. Or maybe you'll find this one to be a better fit. Never is a long time. I'm confident God will cause my grief to go away if I respond biblically to losing him or her. I'll go crazy if I have to spend the rest of my life by myself. Wouldn't it be more biblical to think I'm more likely to go crazy if I don't get a handle on my anxiety problem? To live the rest of my life by myself is not a sin. To make an idol out of being married is. Or how about this angle? I'd rather want what I don't have than have what I don't want, a marriage that's not God's best for me. The possibilities really are endless when it comes to rearranging your thought patterns. There truly is more than one way to skin a cat biblically. The more your counselee can include Scripture in his amended thought patterns, the more potent his spiritual tranquilizer will be. If practiced consistently, the process of changing your thoughts from anxiety-oriented propositions to thoughts containing biblical truth should produce remarkable results in a relatively short period of time. Shame. One of the most unsettling emotions of being broken up or broken up individuals may well be how to deal with this embarrassment or shame, especially in the presence of other couples or other people who knew the counselee and his ex or her ex as a couple. You'll find them thinking along these lines. I don't want to face family and friend, family members and friends who know that we're not together anymore. Everybody at the meeting is going to be wondering what I did to cause my ex to dump me. If I go there, I'll have to answer all kinds of questions that I don't know the answers to. I wonder what my ex told them about the divorce. Maybe I should stay away from my friends for a few weeks to avoid the embarrassment, but the problem is a few weeks turns into a few months and you know they can become reclusive. Well, a careful study of these thoughts reveals what's really behind the embarrassment: selfishness and pride. Embarrassment may be nothing more than a person's heightened self-consciousness over what others will think of him. But often the embarrassment we experience is due to the fact that we're more concerned with our reputation than we should be. When you detect this as the root of the problem, you may want to point your counselee to the kenosis passage, right? The Philippians 2 passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I love the way the King James puts this. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. While being ashamed or embarrassed is frequently an indication of pride and self-interest, it can also be a good thing. And this is what you have to train your counselees. Going through embarrassing situations can be a good thing. Why? Well, when being embarrassed indicates that we've repented, when being embarrassed leads us to repentance, when being embarrassed motivates us to draw closer to God, it becomes our friend. But again, the greatest benefit for most of us to going through an embarrassing situation is what I mentioned earlier: God gives grace to the humble. Being humbled can be a wonderful experience for a Christian who knows how to respond the right way to it. Now, the English words for being ashamed and humiliated connote how a person feels, but the Hebrew term for being ashamed and being humiliated, or really carry with it the idea of a person being in a state of humiliation or a condition of being disgraced, especially in a public sort of way. And of course, the feelings associated with being humiliated are largely the byproduct of a person's responses to his circumstance. It's how you interpret it. The degree of embarrassment a person feels can be magnified or diminished in degree depending upon the interpretation of the humiliating experience and his internal and external responses to it. Let's consider the phrase, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." This passage and others like it teach that God opposes the proud but gives grace or help. I love, you know, in the Christian Counselor's New Testament, Jay often translates the word grace with the word help. Because really, grace is not just, you know, positionally unmerited favor. Grace is the supernatural desire and ability to do God's will. And the Holy Spirit gives us, God gives us that grace. He gives grace, he gives power, he gives enabling power and desire to obey him to the humble. But this divine assistance is available only to those who know Christ and are willing to walk in humility before him. Its power to repent of one's former sins, to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of one's mind, to put on the new man, to obey God, to do what the Bible says, to face each day with the assurance that he is causing all things to work together for good, and to be a vital witness or vibrant witness for Christ and a testimony of his strength in the midst of trials. This is the kind of power that's available only to those who are willing to humble themselves before him. I've counted over a dozen occurrences in the Bible of phrases like "humble yourselves," "humble ourselves," and "he humbled himself." It seems then that this notion of our humbling ourselves before God is an important one. Listen to 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace, help, to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Here we're commanded to clothe ourselves with humility, to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. A time is coming when we will be exalted. What did Solomon say? Proverbs 15:33. Before honor, what? Is humility. Whoever exalts himself, Jesus said, will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the thing you want to point out to your counselee is that there's this principle. You know, over and over again, the Bible tells us, humble yourselves, humble yourselves, humble yourselves. And here's how it works. Either we voluntarily humble ourselves, or what? God directly humbles us. But the point you want to really communicate to your counselee is that if you respond the right way to the humiliation, you'll be putting yourself in a position for God to really pour out His grace on you. And that's really what you need. You need God's power. You need God's ability. You need God's wisdom. And for you to respond in pride to the humiliating circumstances is going to cut off. God resists. He stiff arms the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul said, listen to this, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So how can a counselee think biblically about the embarrassment associated with the breakup or divorce? Well, here are some options. He can say to himself, I'm not going to make an idol out of my reputation, but I'm going to commit my reputation to the Lord. Or he can say, I'm not going to allow my mind to magnify the embarrassment of this trial to a greater level than it really is. You know, sometimes when we go through trials, we magnify the trial above and beyond that which it really is. We magnify it above and beyond, you know, as it were, the grace that God's going to give us to handle it. But God says there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. He's faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Or he can say to himself, you know, I'm going to humble myself voluntarily before the Lord humbles me involuntarily. Or he can say, I may feel humiliated, but by God's grace, I'm going to clothe myself with humility that He may exalt me in due time. He could say to himself, I'm not going to resist any opportunity the Lord wants to give me for acquiring more grace. I need all the help I can get. I'm going to focus all my attention on how I can minister to others rather than on how embarrassed I may feel. He could say to himself, I should be more concerned about handling this breakup in a God-honoring way, in a way that doesn't embarrass Him, than I am about being embarrassed. All right. Loneliness. Many people view loneliness simply as the result of not having the company of others to enjoy. But loneliness can also be the result of not enjoying fellowship with God. Now, this is going to be one of the big issues you're going to have to deal with virtually everybody who's gone through a romantic breakup, and especially those who have been married. Right, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make you a helper suitable. Well, all of a sudden, he finds himself in a not good sort of situation, as it were. He finds himself, she finds herself alone. Now, again, when I speak of fellowship with God, I'm really talking about the assurance that comes from confessing and forsaking all known sin and the sense of closeness to God that comes from having a clean conscience and drawing near to Him, you know, especially through Bible study and prayer. Now, this kind of fellowship doesn't necessarily remove all loneliness, but it can take a sort of blunt the edge of it. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in order for a counselor to change his feelings, he must change his thoughts and his actions. And so I'd like to suggest that loneliness is really more a state of mind than it is a feeling. The way you think about being alone will affect the way you feel about it. If you believe that you must always have another human being at your side to avoid being lonely, you're likely going to be a very lonely person. There'll probably be times that when your counselee has felt lonely, even though he was in a room full, or she was in a room full of people. But if he learns to arm himself with the biblical mindset that loneliness is primarily the result of not being in fellowship with God, he may find in the future that he'll feel less lonely even when he is alone. Jesus knew he was going to be forsaken by his disciples. But he also knew he wasn't really alone because the Father was with him. He viewed being left alone and being lonely as two different things. His mindset was not, I will necessarily be lonely as a result of being left alone, but seems rather to have been, as long as the Father is with me, I will not be lonely even though all forsake me. He knew that God's presence and provision were more than adequate to make up for the loss of all other company. Wayne Mack tells a story in one of his tapes about a family of three whose car broke down one stormy night in front of an old farmhouse. And I mean, the thunder was really, really loud, and it was a torrential outpouring. And so the father goes up to the door of the farmhouse and says, listen, our car broke down. Do you have a place you can put us up for the night? And so the farmer says, yeah, we have one bedroom you're welcome to have. The only thing is there are bunk beds. So however you want to, you know, slice it up, it's fine with us. You're welcome to the room. So it's basically the husband, his wife, and their little daughter. So they decided that the mom and dad were going to sleep on the top bunk and the little girl was going to sleep on the bottom bunk. So they turned the lights off, and all of a sudden, you know, the lightning just really, really started kicking in. There was a crack, a bolt of lightning that hit not too far outside the home, and the little girl got afraid. And she cried up from the bottom bunk to the top bunk. She said, Daddy, Daddy, I'm afraid. And the father calmly says, honey, now there's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus is down there with you. So that settles her down for a while. And then a couple of minutes later, again, another bolt of lightning hits real close to the house. Daddy, Daddy, I'm afraid. Now, honey, I told you there's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus is up there. The Lord is down there with you. And so again, it calms her down. And then, sure enough, a few minutes later, a third bolt of lightning hits nearby. At this point, the little girl says, Daddy, can you come down here with God and let me come up there with Mommy? You know, that's kind of the way we think when it comes to really believing that God is able to meet us in our loneliness. But, you know, the Bible does teach us that the Holy Spirit will comfort us in our loneliness, as he will in any trouble. But again, he will do this in direct proportion to the amount of time we spend in God's Word and in prayer. You know, I say to you, counselor, look, how much time when you were dating did you spend together? Oh, we spent hours and hours together. And all that time you spent together, it kind of took the edge off of some of your loneliness, right? Yeah, that's right. Well, let me tell you, let me ask you something. What if you took half of that time? How many hours a week did you say that you'd spend? Oh, we were probably together, probably at least 23 hours a week. What if we took half that time and you devoted half that time to spending time in the Word and praying? And as it were, you sort of date the Lord for a while. You know, and you get them to start thinking in terms of developing intimacy with God. And again, taking their emotional biblical cord out from the other person, where it really shouldn't have been in the first place, and putting it back where it belongs, into the Lord. Now, loneliness, of course, can also be the result of having a defective relationship with God. Sometimes people are lonely because they've never been saved from their sin. Consequently, they have not been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and do not have his abiding presence in their lives. And of course, you have to be mindful of that. All right, romantic feelings. When your counselee fell in love, he was not struck with some external force like Cupid's arrows, right? A lot of people think, you know, something's hit me from the outside. No. When you, quote unquote, fall in love with somebody, it's not an external thing. It all happens between your two ears. You create the romantic feelings that you have in your heart for someone else, largely as a result of what you do to and with and for that person, and what you tell yourself about that person. You know, think about all the time you would spend when you were courting in the presence of your ex. Think about all the moments that you spend just, you know, thinking about what you're going to do when you're together. Well, it's that kind of thing that generates those romantic feelings. And you have to help your counselee, first of all, realize that it's not a matter of being struck with some Cupid's arrow, but he learned how to create those romantic feelings in his own heart. And again, by changing his thinking and changing his actions, little by little, he can learn to sort of turn down the flame, as it were. The totality of those mental, emotional, and behavioral investments generated the romantic feelings that our culture equates with falling in love. Consequently, the more you did to and with and for the other person, the more time you spend thinking about such loving, thinking such loving thoughts about him, the greater potential you had to develop feelings of love. And if your sweetheart was doing the same thing back to you, that sort of intensified the feelings. Well, since your counselee developed romantic feelings by ordering his thoughts and actions in a certain way, he can diminish and ultimately eliminate those feelings by ordering his thoughts and actions in different ways. The question to ask him is this: are you willing to forsake your own way of responding to your ex so that you may glorify God in all that you do? And then, are you willing to learn how to mend your ways and restructure your thought patterns so that in time the intensity of your passions will subside? If he is, ask him to make such a commitment to the Lord and teach him how to restructure all necessary areas of his life and heart. And again, in the book, I talk a lot about how to do that if you need some help. You know what? We're not going to cover rejection. Don't have time for that. Inferiority. Let's talk about sorrow. Before his death, Jesus says something really interesting about sorrow to his disciples. He told them that he was going to be leaving them, and you know how a lot of times they reacted in a very bad way. In this particular instance, they became sorrowful, and he rebuked them. He said, I've told you these things, that I'm going away and some other things, and sorrow has filled your heart. So you're having a little bit of sorrow. It says sorrow has filled your heart. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of sorrow. In fact, Jesus was a man of sorrows, right? Acquainted with grief. But the word filled implies the kind of filling that is complete. It is to fill to a full measure, or as we might say, to fill to the brim. When something is filled that completely, there's little room for something else. So when a heart is filled with sorrow, the sorrow completely occupies one's life until it sort of knocks out everything else. So again, you've got Jesus, who was again called the man of sorrows. You know, every one of us in this room at this moment, despite how much we're learning, despite how much happiness and joy and peace we have, we're carrying around a little bit of sorrow. You know, people who are dying of this or that. You know, we have loved ones that are lost. You know, we have a little bit of sorrow in our heart. But we also have a lot of other good things. Well, the thing to watch out for when a person loses something is that a little bit of sorrow, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. So again, sorrow is good. When a little bit of sorrow, though, begins to sort of metastasize and fill the person's life to where it chokes out everything else, that's when you've got to admonish the counselee to start changing the way he thinks and changing his behavior. Jesus never let his sorrow prevent him from fulfilling any of his responsibilities. That is, he never allowed his sorrow to become so great that it totally shut him down. Danger comes when a counselee allows his grief to become so great that it overpowers other things in his life, things that God said he ought not to let slip. So, when experiencing heartaches, Christian counselees can easily allow sorrow to fill their lives to such an extent that they stop thinking about the things that generate the love, the joy, the peace in their life. They have excessive sorrow. And so what's the solution? Basically, you've got to help them learn how to think biblically, right? To minimize the amount of time they spend each and every day dwelling on their sorrow. You might even give them a period of time. Listen, why don't we put like a 20-minute, 30-minute limit on the amount of time you spend thinking about your loss. And if you're tempted to think about it more than that, try to roll it over to the next day. And you can start your 20 or 30 minutes all over again. So you want to help them learn how to change their thoughts, to think the things that will ultimately produce joy and peace and happiness. And also to do the things that will ultimately produce joy and peace and happiness. And again, to help them to fulfill their responsibilities even though they don't feel like it. All right, let's talk for a few minutes about guilt. About what might a counselee experience guilt? Now, let's take the worst case scenario. Let's take a divorce. What might a person who's gone through a divorce, especially, you know, someone who's, the, like I said, the dumpy, what might they feel guilty about? That's a question they ask. What could I have done better? So maybe a whole list of things that they could have done. Well, for sinful and selfish attitudes, actions, and words that contributed to the disintegration of the relationship. You know, again, we talk in biblical circles not so much about the innocent party, because nobody's innocent in marriage. We talk about the faithful party and the unfaithful party. But the fact is, even when there's a biblical divorce and someone's been, the other person has been unfaithful, the fact of the matter is, even the faithful partner knows in his heart, in her heart, that she has contributed to the breakdown of that marriage. Unless she's very, very proud and she won't acknowledge it, or he won't acknowledge it. Well, what do we got here? Oh. Now it's going backwards. There you go. All right. For manipulative behaviors. Guilt over being manipulative. Guilt over not being truthful. Guilt for sexual sin. For not meeting the needs of one's partner. Guilt over neglecting God's priority in marriage. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 7. She that is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. He that is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And, of course, guilt over hurting the children through the divorce, and possibly even guilt in the participation of an unbiblical divorce. Now, a lot of times what we hear is just put it behind you and forget about it. You know, the past is in the past. You know, you're supposed to forget those things which are behind and sort of go on. Well, in most cases in life, that's the right thing to do, except when you're dealing with guilt, right? You can't go forward biblically unless you deal with the guilt of the past. So what you basically have to do is to help a counselee learn how to deal effectively with his guilt, which is going to amount to his clearing his conscience. Our conscience is an amazing thing. When we sin or even think we've sinned, our conscience triggers an unpleasant emotion that we call guilt. Our conscience, when functioning properly, does not allow us to easily forget the past. And the lack of a clear conscience impacts our future in a variety of ways. In addition to distorting our theology and shipwrecking our faith, it can also produce irrational fears. So basically, what you want to do is help a person understand the biblical need to clear his conscience. Now, again, this takes great tact and discernment, but as much as is possible, you want the person to identify the specific ways, even if he's the dumpy, even if he's the faithful partner. When people come to me for divorce recovery, I put them through the ringer. I mean, we uncover every possible rock and try to see everything that could have possibly done to contribute to the breakdown of the marriage, help the person correct it so that next time around they'll have a clear understanding of where the weaknesses are, and they'll know that they've at least taken some steps to correct the problem. So what you want them to do is, again, to make a list of the specific ways in which they have sinned against their partner. Right? He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There's in the back of the book, there's an appendix called "You Always Hurt the One You Don't Love." If you haven't figured it out by now, all the different chapters are sort of, you know, parodies of different romantic breakup songs. But in any event, this is a list of specific ways that, there's actually one for people who are dating and there's one for people who have been married. But just sort of a checklist, like we talked about earlier, to have them identify their specific sins. And then to confess those sins to their ex. Now, this is, you know, very, very delicate sometimes. To determine the appropriate method of the approach, whether it's going to be a telephone call, a face-to-face scenario, or a letter. Discretion must be used in determining not only the appropriate means of asking for forgiveness, but also whether or not contact with the ex will cause more harm than good. In some cases, for example, if the ex is now married to someone who would not appreciate personal contact, it will be better to confess the sins only to God and prayerfully wait for a more discreet time to make things right. In other words, you ask the Lord to bring that person into your life in the right time and the right place. But by making a list and preparing his heart for such an occasion, the counselee's conscience should be greatly relieved, even if he never has opportunity to officially ask for forgiveness. In such cases, it may be a greater demonstration of love for the counselee to bear the burden himself than to place his ex in an uncomfortable situation. And then, of course, simply to ask for forgiveness. All right. And again, it's just the same idea. You make a list of the things you've done wrong, and you're not going to have the ex, in most cases, you know, add to the list and to correct it, unless you're trying to work on a reconciliation. I mean, if there's a divorce and you're trying to work towards a reconciliation, then there is maybe a time and a place even to invite the ex in to try to cooperate in the counseling process, not only to help the counselee, but also to build some bridges. All right. I think that's about it. Are there any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, many times that they are going to face rejection. Again, it's the same thing. You know, he's going to have to clothe himself with humility, and the ex may not be willing to. The ex may actually get even angrier at him. Again, you know, this is too little too late. I can't believe you're doing this. It's infuriating. It infuriates me that you did this. And again, that's where if you have any indication that this might be going on, you might have to sort of ferret that out and give some alternative counsel. But, I mean, the basic answer to your question is he's got to be willing to clothe himself with humility and to know that if he faces such rejection, he is suffering for righteousness' sake. And, again, a clear conscience is not that you have everybody telling you that they forgive you, but that you've at least made an attempt to go back and make things right from the past. So, again, it's a matter of preparing him to humble himself, helping him to realize that even if the other person is not willing to grant forgiveness, God is pleased, and that's the most important thing. And God might even, later on down the road, use his example of going back and asking for forgiveness as a means to somehow minister grace to the ex. Good question. All right, it looks like that's it. Let me dismiss us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, your sufficient word, and Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have, even this weekend, to learn how it applies to our lives and, Lord, to those we counsel. Lord, I pray that you give each counselor here the insight, the compassion, the wisdom necessary to help people in any problems, especially as they try to minister to those who've gone through the heartbreak of a broken marriage, a broken relationship. In Christ's name, amen.